Hello, my name is Rick Searle. I'm the senior pastor at Faith Presbyterian Church in Anniston, Alabama. Thank you for joining us in our time together this morning. As we begin today, I want to recommend a book for you to read. If you've got more time during the COVID pandemic to read, I highly recommend this book. It's called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Suffering. Let me read some of the introduction to you. This is a book about the heart of Christ. Who is he? Who is he really? What is most natural to him? What ignites within him most immediately as he moves toward sinners and sufferers? What flows out most freely, most instinctively? Who is he? This book is written for the discouraged, the frustrated, the weary, the disenchanted, the cynical, the empty, those running on fumes, those whose Christian lives feel like constantly running up a descending escalator, those of us who find ourselves thinking, how could I mess up that bad again? It is for that increasing suspicion that God's patience with us is wearing thin. For those of us who know God loves us, but suspect we have deeply disappointed him, who have told others of the love of Christ, yet wonder if, as for us, he harbors mild resentment, who wonder if we have shipwrecked our lives beyond what can be repaired, who are convinced we've permanently diminished our usefulness to the Lord, who have been swept off our feet by perplexing pain and are wondering how we can keep living under such numbing darkness, who look at our lives and know how to interpret the data only by concluding that God is fundamentally parsimonious. It is written, in other words, for normal Christians. In short, it is for sinners and sufferers. How does Jesus feel about them? Parsimonious. Have you concluded that God is parsimonious? You know what that word means? I had to look it up. It means stingy, to be stingy with your resources. So do you think that God, after you have blown it for the umpteenth time, do you think that God is stingy with his love and grace toward you? He is not. John tells us that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And in this book, Dane Ortlund reads the great Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, Richard Sibbs, and several others, and he distills their great teaching to us, for us, about the heart of Christ toward and for us. It's a wonderful, wonderful read. I highly encourage you to look at it and to take the time. The chapters are short. You can read one in about 15 minutes. And again, I can't emphasize how much I encourage you to read this book, because about everybody I talk to has that same conversation. I feel like he's mad at me because I've blown it again. Or God is mad at me. And I'm here to tell you, God is not mad at you. If you're his child, he loves you. Yes, he's going to allow things to come in your life to discipline you and to conform you into the image of Christ. A great father, a good father always does that. But God is not mad at you. He loves you. When I read a book like this, or especially a book by one of the Puritans, I have several great Puritan writers on my bookshelf, but when I read those things, boy, I have to keep a dictionary close at hand, because you run into a lot of those parsimonious words, right? Words that are stingy with their meaning, if you would. You have to go look them up. They're not self-evident. And I've realize that as a pastor, that part of my job is to, one of my main responsibilities is to find the best stuff about Jesus Christ, the best things that, especially that are written about the heart of Jesus Christ. And that's why I recommend this book to you. But you know, as we do these lessons, you know, what am I going to teach about and so forth? I've had to decide. I'm excited about this. But it came to mind that one of my favorite books of all time that I have in my library is called The Abiding Presence. It's by Hugh Martin. He was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s. Tremendous teacher. Apparently loved Jesus deeply. And his book on the abiding presence has been so helpful to me as a Christian and as a pastor to counsel people and so forth. But anyhow, this book helps us answer that question that we left off with last week. You know, we're in the present evil age. Remember the chart of the ages. We're in this difficult time in history. But the good news is that Jesus is with us. We have one another. But how is Jesus with us? You know, the elephant in the room in Christianity is, well, you can't see Jesus, you can't see God, so how do you know he's with you? And this book has been very helpful to me as I've in my journey as a Christian to understand and appreciate the abiding presence of Jesus Christ with me. So over the next few weeks, I'm going to distill some of the teaching of this great book, I hope to anyway, and to share it with you very briefly. And I hope that will strengthen and comfort and encourage your faith as you walk with Jesus and with one another. And speaking of one another, we're going to finish up after the lesson. We're going to have an interview with one of our members and just hear their story and how the gospel has affected their lives as a brother in Christ. So let's get started. There was a man named Luke. He was a friend of the Apostle Paul. And as he wrote, as you know, he wrote the third account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as he begins his account of the gospel, he basically says, this is the account of the life of Jesus Christ. I've interviewed all these eyewitnesses, and I'm writing down his story, just like Matthew and Mark and John. In other words, I'm writing his biography. And all of the accounts, all of the gospel accounts, are accounts of the biography of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, all of us have read biographies that we have to read them in school, right? And when you do that, you learn a lot about the person from all these people that knew the person and that were eyewitnesses in the person's life. They interviewed him, they interviewed people that knew him or her and so forth. But when you read the end of Matthew's biography, his account of the gospel, his account of Jesus' story, the last words are always important in any story. The last words he records of Jesus are really quite interesting. He says this. This is what Jesus says as he ascends into heaven. Behold, I am with you even until the end of the age. Behold, look, pay attention, I am with you even until the end of the age. You know, that's an amazing statement. An amazing statement. You know, Jesus said a lot of amazing things. Another amazing thing that he said is in the book of Revelation. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And so when you consider what Matthew records at the end of his account, and then what John says after Jesus has ascended into heaven, remember Revelation, John writes that. It's a vision of heaven, right? Jesus is talking to him, right? Right? And so when you read those eyewitness accounts of events in the life of Jesus Christ, you realize that Jesus' story doesn't really fit into the designation or the normal category of a typical biography. In Matthew, Jesus claims to be with his people in the present. And the Apostle Paul understood that. He knew that Jesus was with him. You know, Paul's the one that coined that phrase, the present evil age. But he would also say that Jesus is with us in the present evil age. You could paraphrase Paul like this. Behold, I'm with you even in this present evil age. I will be with you until the end of this present evil age. Jesus says he is with us. And so here's the point, and here's the amazing thing about the Bible. When you read a normal biography, the story of somebody's life, when they aren't there, you can benefit a lot from reading their story. But when you read the account of the life of Jesus Christ, and when you consider how it ends and how it continues, you realize that by reading this biography, you are reading a supernatural story. You are reading and truly experiencing his presence. It's like he's sitting down, having coffee with you, across the table from you, having a conversation with him. You're having a living and real conversation with the person, Jesus Christ. To illustrate this further, let's say you have a friend or a loved one who has passed into the life of glory, who has passed into the life of heaven with Jesus and all his people. We say people pass away. We really ought to say they have passed into the life of the glory world above. They passed into true life with Jesus Christ. But let's say you have letters from that loved one, that friend, and on occasion you like to read those letters. I have some from my parents that I read on occasion. And when you read those letters, it's moving. Your memories are stirred of their love for you and your love for them and so forth. You miss them. You get choked up. No question about that. The good news is that you have that hope that you will see them again. That great promise that even though we die, we will live again with Christ in heaven and on the new heavens and the new heavens and the new earth. But when you take the Bible up in your hands as a living letter, as the biography of the Lord Jesus Christ, Hugh Martin says that it is the very means that causes you to realize that your great King, your great brother, is with you, because he is always saying, "Fear not, I am with you. Behold, look, listen, I am with you even until the end of the age." And that's why I'm going to ask you to do some homework before our next time together. This week, when you read the Bible, and I'm trying to do this, and I'm going to demonstrate it for you right now, when you have your time with Christ, the King, and you open his word, and these passages are printed for you in the bulletin that Susan has done for you, but I want you to open up the Bible. It's always a good thing to do that. Open up the Word of God to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, and just read the last sentence of Matthew's account of the gospel. "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Behold, I'm with you even until the end of the age. And then go to Revelation chapter 1, last book in the Bible. Revelation 1, verse 17. John says this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying," isn't that moving? It's sweet. John, full of fear, Jesus recognizes that and puts his right hand on his brother.
"Moms, let's talk life insurance."
He says, "Fear not.
I know it sounds like an awkward
I am the first,
but it shouldn't
and
be.
The last,
life insurance
and the living one.
Life was made for all of
I
us
died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Let Jesus start the conversation with you. Let him have the first word. I'm quick to rush into the presence of Christ. And, "Lord, I need you to do this. Would you help me? Lord, forgive me," whatever. Help this situation. Would you help this person? I need to slow down. Open up the Bible. Those prayers, there's nothing wrong with those prayers. Martin Luther said, He hardly ever prayed for more than 5 minutes, but he hardly went 5 minutes without praying. We need to pray to the Lord without ceasing. But when you can, take that time to sit down and let Jesus start the conversation. I've tried to do that this week, and as an example, I'm not asking you to do something I'm not trying to do myself, but to slow down and to hear the voice of Jesus say to me, "Do not be afraid. I am with you. I will be with you until the end of the age." And as you let Jesus, and as I have let Jesus start the conversation, or the conversations I've had with him, boy, they've gone much differently than I anticipated. Let Jesus guide the discussion through his word. You know, we experience the presence of Christ through the Bible. That's the whole point of Hugh Martin's book, The Abiding Presence. But we also experience the presence of Christ with one another, especially as we speak the words of Christ, God's word, to one another to strengthen, comfort, and encourage one another as we bear one another's burdens in this life. And it's so important that we know one another, and that's what we're about to do. I'm going to interview Justin Williams, and I look forward to our time together. I know you'll know most of you know Justin, and I look forward to you knowing even more about him. So let's move on to this section of our time together. Hey, we're back, and welcome to Grand Cat's Cave. Did you know this is what we're calling this?
This is awesome. Yeah. This is perfect.
So,
Do you know this is the first time I've been down here?
Really?
I've been at the church 5 years. First time I've been down here.
Well, Catherine cringes that anybody would come down here.
It's fantastic. Well, I'm not going to leave.
Well, this guy's going to be fun. And, I did clean it up, and I think we're safe from the coronavirus down here because this is kind of like the safest place in the world.
I believe it.
Okay.
Two germaphobes in the same room.
That's it. Yeah. So we're going to do this interview.
As I just touched my nose.
So why are we doing this? We are building community with Faith Presbyterian Church, and this is Justin Williams, our dear friend, and my dear friend, and we just want to get to know each other better, and we all know things about one another. The benefit about my job as a pastor is I get to know people pretty deeply, and we've known each other a long time, and you need to know Justin much better than you do. And we'll keep doing this, Lord willing, week after week for the next few weeks. So Justin is married to Alicia. They have two kids, Jack and Anna Ruby. Justin is a professional music arranger. He's a tremendously gifted musician. I'm kind of a musician, was a teacher and so forth. So I'm really attracted to him because of all his skills. And, band directors have to do all those halftime shows. And this guy writes halftime shows and arranges music and all that stuff. And plus, he's a deacon in our church. He runs and plays golf. He does all this stuff. And so just welcome to Grand Cat's Cave.
Absolutely. So, glad to be here.
So tell us, we've got lots of questions that we're going to just go through. And, of course, I did not start my timer, and I've already talked too long. We're trying to get this short enough to be on YouTube. If it doesn't work, we'll just do it again. So, tell us about your childhood. Tell us about your family growing up.
So I was born in Gadsden, Alabama, up the road a little bit. Grew up in Rainbow City, a little north of Gadsden. Only child. I had a idealistically fun and perfect childhood. There were a number of things that are not for this video, just for time, but just for a lot of reasons, I was and am sort of everybody's everything in my immediate family. And
oldest grandchild.
So I was just sort of everything to everybody, and just because of some other things that happened around the time I was born, just some side family tragedies. My mom's brother was killed, and I in a wreck, and I became sort of the glue, and everybody centered around me, I guess. And it was good for an only child.
So you're saying that you are the center of the universe.
Pretty much.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
That's it.
Well, good.
So, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Early seeds of narcissism.
Okay. Well, here's the next one. What big world events do you remember growing up as a kid?
You know, as a younger child, mercifully, I don't remember much. I really don't like social media. You know, it's a good tool for, for a lot of reasons, but I don't remember much about really my first real memory of something like a big event was 9/11 when I was senior in high school. I remember that vividly. I remember where I was. Mm. But really before that, all these events now, as somebody who teaches college history that I have to go back and teach, I was like, well, I was 9 years old when this happened. That happened. But probably 9/11 sticks in my mind the most.
Mm. Yes, that's a big event for a lot of people. So when you were growing up, what did you want to be when you grew up?
Early on, I wanted to be a meteorologist. I always liked weather. I still love storms and bad weather and storm chasing. And but music, I knew that music had to be there. Yeah. There are pictures of me at like 2 years old sitting at my grandmother's piano, and I always tried to go pick out Beatles songs or, you know. So I knew that music would be there. And education. Education was always there. My mom was a teacher for 33 years. Education sort of ran in our family as well. So I knew that it would be there too.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, when you were a teenager, what did you do for fun? And did you ever get in trouble?
Answer the first one, no, because I was such, I've been like 75 for a long time, you know.
Born 70.
I was
like,
born
70.
Yeah, absolutely. really quickly, in about the 9th or 10th grade, I locked in that I was going to be a professional trombone player and, started taking lessons at JSU from 9th grade on. All I did was practice trombone and music. And so, 9-10 hours a day sometimes. So I didn't get any trouble, you know, because I didn't do anything.
Okay.
Which helped.
That's good. It practice room keeps you out of trouble, that's for sure.
So. I do say that I left a lot of fun on the table in college because of that. I did. When I was in Southerners practice, we'd get over at 10 o'clock at the time. I would go get a shower. I would get to Mason Hall at 11:30 and practice until 5, 6 o'clock in the morning.
Oh.
Yeah. That's what I did.
Wow.
Go run.
No wonder you can play the
trombone.
Yeah,
well.
Wow. So, speaking of trombone lips and all that, how did you and Alicia meet? Not that Alicia had trombone lips, I'm saying. You had trombone lips, probably a good kisser and stuff like that.
Jury's out. Jury's out.
So,
when
did y'all meet?
We met because of Southerners. Actually, she's from the same hometown. We grew up 7 miles from each other, but never met until JSU.
Okay.
Met through Southerners. She was a ballerina.
Okay.
And I was a trombone player, staff guy, and we, you know.
As Catherine's daddy used to tell me that Catherine was the second best thing that ever happened to me. Right?
Yeah.
You know? I'm sure the same with you.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Y'all have 2 kids. What's the best part about being a parent?
Just watching them, you know. I know everybody loves their kids, but you know my kids are just they're sort of the end of me, man. I love being with them. I love spending time with them. They love their dad. They love their mom too. Don't get me wrong. But they just like, especially Jack. He just wants me, and it's a good gospel lesson every day. Mm. Just to watch them grow and watch them change. And, I don't know. I don't think anybody figures out parenting, but just to be with them is the best thing. Just to be with them. Yeah.
Okay. Again, you do a lot of, you teach school. I left that out. You teach at a community college in Talladega, got a Master of Arts in Religion and, all this stuff that you have going on. You've arranged halftime shows. Did you do your last one last week? Are you done with that for the fall?
I've got one chart left that because of COVID, I don't know if it's going to even go in the show or not. But so 99.8% finished this year.
Okay.
Yeah.
So
33 shows, I think.
30. I was going to ask you.
33. Yeah. Thereabout.
Compared to last year?
I did 39 last year.
Yeah. Down a little bit.
Some. Yeah.
Well, what are you most excited about in your life right now? That's a big question, but I ask people that. Mm-hmm. With everything swirling around, what's the, what are you most thankful for right now? What's most exciting?
Well, it might be sort of a. Are we up?
That's just giving me an idea of keeping me on track here.
Good. It's probably, unfortunately, a stock answer, but my family. I unfortunately like stuff. I like things and, buying, just things that don't matter. And if there's one thing that COVID has taught me, this whole pandemic, is I just don't need anything, And that's a hard lesson to learn. And I will revert back, just for the extra time with family, that's what I'm really most thankful for. We're relatively healthy, other than daycare germs, I guess. That's been it. I've learned that life is about as complicated sometimes as you make it.
Mm-hmm. It really has slowed everything down.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And that's not about, don't get me wrong, there's been a lot of unfortunate things because of this, but that has been a good thing. Yeah. Yeah.
So, here's another set. How do you feel differently about yourself today? Can you answer this? I don't know. Maybe you can. Maybe you can't. Maybe you won't. Can't or won't. How do you feel differently about yourself today than the way you felt about yourself at 25?
Ooh. At 25, I was just getting started. This arranging thing is a big part of my identity, and it's a part that, I have to keep in check. At 25, I had to be the best arranger. I had to write Southerners charts that were going to impress everybody. I had to, and don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm the worst singer that I know. But having kids has helped. I don't feel like I have to be the best anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that, now I worry about music for, am I going to be able to pay the mortgage? that's the thing now. But as far as, do I have to impress by what I write now? I don't have to be the best anymore, and that's cool.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's good. Got to put it in a different perspective. And I failed to mention Justin Wrights. He's a staff arranger for the JSU marching band, the Southerners, which wonderful, wonderful musical program up there. What an honor to do that. What frightens you the most about your life today?
What frightens me the most about my life? On answering that last question, that I don't have to be the best anymore, it frightens me still how much of a control freak I am. While I might not have to impress people by these cool things I can come up with, I still feel like I have to keep all the clients happy. I still feel like I have to, write enough so that I can feel like I'm making enough and giving enough and doing enough. It scares me how much. And it might be too bold of a way to say it. It scares me how much I fail to believe the gospel on a day-to-day basis. Mm. That scares me. Mm. Because I should. I should know, I got a lot of theology books, right? I've got a seminary degree. But I don't know jack about anything, man. I'm just a beggar. I'm still just like a beggar at the table of God's mercy. And that's scary sometimes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
An honest look at yourself is always scary.
Yeah.
And if it's not, I don't think you're not being honest.
Well, that's a good thing to do. You got to, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? So that's a
less of me, more of him.
Yeah.
And that less of me can be scary. Yeah.
Hmm. Yeah. It's It's hard to depend on Christ.
It's very hard to depend on Christ.
It is. Yeah. It's, people act like it's easy. It's really not.
Yeah.
Couple more. Imagine yourself in 5 years. What do you hope will be different about your life then compared to now? Probably need more than 5 seconds to think about that.
This is one that I didn't look at. Okay. I hope that I can be more like my kids are now. Off the cuff answer. I hope that I can be, as an adult, more like my kids are now. And just trust God that way.
Okay.
Yeah.
That would be a good goal for all of us, right? Okay. And here are the pastoral questions. And do you love God more today than you did last year at this time?
I'm supposed to say yes, right? I'm supposed to say yes.
I know you do.
Yeah. If loving God really means realizing how much I realize I don't love God and love other things, then yes. Mm-hmm. Because I realize that if my faith and my establishment as a Christian is hinging on how much I'm loving God, I'm sunk.
Right.
But if I know that He is holding fast to me, that's where my love for Him comes.
Yeah. A friend of mine sent me this quote. My commitment to Jesus, I can't remember how it was described, but it's pitiful, right?
Yeah.
And His commitment to me, perfect. That's an honest answer, but you know, we have that tension where, you know, just being with brothers and sisters in Christ, we really realize we do love Christ when we realize how much He loves us and we love one another.
I mean,
it's just we feed off of the eternal love that God has for us. It's amazing how that works. So, couple more.
Yep.
What has God impressed on your heart in a deep and powerful way recently?
Just how much I held on to and still hold on to my control and my security. You know, those early days of shutdown, you know, like you start looking around at, am I going to have a job? You know, like, schools, what's going to happen months from now? And just to be that sort of petrified in that moment was this wake-up call of you really think you've got the reins here, man.
Mm.
And you don't,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so just as a loving father does, he's impressed my need for him in the last few months. Yeah,
That's good. That's a great place to be for all of us. I think we're all learning that. And the very last one, if you wrote a letter to your grandchildren for them to read 50 years from today, what would be the most important thing that you would say in that letter?
Wow. That's a good one. To my grandkids 50 years from today. Your grandmother and I tried as best we could and failed to show your parents how much Jesus loved them. And it was not perfectly done, but we tried. And know that He does. Know that He's holding you fast, just like He held Granddad fast, and just like He holds Mommy and Daddy fast, and He'll hold you fast as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Probably need to write that letter.
Probably need to go ahead and write it.
Yeah. Yeah, I didn't write that, but you know, I'm telling you, as a pastor guy, to tell, that's probably a good thing to do.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for doing this.
Thank you for having me here. I appreciate it.
Yeah,
I like it.
Love you.
Yeah, I love you too, man. Yeah, thank you for what you've been to us and our family. Yeah.
Well, thanks for looking in on this. We'll do it again next week with somebody. And signing off from Grand Cat's Cave.
I'm going to the couch now.
Okay. Sound low.